Many of us in the church over the years have traveled with small children to activities, and we've all raised, in many respects, our children in the church, and so we're familiar with the questions, how much further do we have to go, and are we almost there yet? And over those questions are asked. To our children, many times, the trip itself is not the goal. The trip is an obstacle. The activity is the goal, where you're headed. And what it takes to get there is kind of an inconvenience along the way. Our children have, at least partially, been raised in the back seat of our van. There's been summer trips to camp, there's been teen activities and festival travel and church visits, and I know many of you have done much the same. We were looking at what we would replace the van with, and we were advised by another church member that as long as we had our children, you just replace it with another van. You need the seats and have to be there, and it takes that many, and children have friends, and that's what it takes to move the family around. When we moved up here to Spokane, it was 4 days travel in the van, and Derek never wanted to leave Texas. He's a homebody. He wanted to bring the house with us at the time. And he was mad at whoever my boss was for about a year. He didn't know who my boss was himself, but whoever my boss was that moved us, he was mad for about a year because he couldn't get his hands on him. He'd taken away his house and his room and his bed and what he was used to and made him travel in this car. And so when we got to Washington, he says, you know, I didn't want to leave Texas, but I says, I'm never going back. And I said, well, what's that? He said, well, you know, I don't want to ride all that way to return. So, you know, it wasn't worth the 4 days in reverse. Much of our lives is spent en route to things that we really want to do. We look to the kingdom of God, and we should look to the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is in the future, and Christ's return is in the future. And so we think, well, how many years? And at times we've set dates, and we've had expectations, and we've made certain financial, or we've failed to make certain financial plans because of our expectation for what the future would hold. But we need to be looking at the present as well. Sometimes we look at society as embedded in the present, living for life itself. And then we look at Christians as somehow looking down the road to the future and the perspective. But, you know, look at what, at least one dynamic that's related to that, at least as I've seen it, the Y2K problem as it's perceived. Who is it that is really concerned about and who has spoken the most about Y2K in alarming terms? Well, at least as I've seen it, in some respects, it's been the Christian community. It's almost as if the Christian community would be disappointed the most if something doesn't fall apart. Those who have the most invested in society today, who are here living it for what life is worth, they don't want anything to fall apart. They want things to go on the way it's always been. But you see, we want the kingdom of God. We want Christ's return. And so some of the Christian commentators and writers that I have seen are the ones that it seems to me would be disappointed the most if some kind of disruption does not occur, because that would mean that society is not ready to collapse, and therefore Christ isn't on the verge of returning, and therefore our hopes and aspirations for the future are not fulfilled. We look forward, brethren, to the kingdom of God, and we should, but we need to be looking to the present as well. We live for today, not just for tomorrow. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I gave this sermon in Kennewick last week as I ran back and forth in a circuit because I stayed there for the Bible study. And as I went through, one person came up afterward and said, well, I really thought you'd deal more with Ecclesiastes. And so I went home and I says, all right. And I opened up the book of Ecclesiastes and says, I'll address it more from Ecclesiastes this week. But Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, because it does address it so well. It says, there is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink. Now that sounds very carnal. Nothing better than just to eat and drink, you know, live life today. And that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Now it's not saying this is bad or evil or somehow self-centered. It says it's from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Solomon speaking, who's got more going than me in that sense? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Wisdom, knowledge, and joy now. Not something that we just hope on, wait on, dream about, wish for. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. The sinner is out there trying to amass himself riches. It's just a gathering and a collecting. He doesn't have the satisfaction in the same way as comes from a gift from God as a reward for our labor, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. It's not just getting a paycheck that we strive for, brethren. It's the effort itself. We cannot just be waiting, how long till we get there? Are we there yet? Is the kingdom of God here yet? Is it close? God didn't intend our life to be just something that was a ride on the means to a destination, and the focus was on the destination only. He gave us this life to live as fully as we possibly can. And sometimes I think just the dynamic of the Christian hope and focus on the return of Jesus Christ. And as we look at prophetic events in the world, sometimes I think we sidestep a little bit what God intended that we do in this life now and what the benefits of it should be. When we lived in Lubbock, the way I would run, there were three churches, and so I would do two every week, and so each week the way I went would change according to which two churches that I was going to speak to, but every third Sabbath, I would travel to Roswell, New Mexico in the morning, 175 miles, and I would stay 2.5 hours for church, and then I would drive 225 miles to Amarillo. Mr. Trebig gets to do this now. My mileage is quite simple by comparison. And I would stay 3 hours in Amarillo, and then I would drive 120 miles back to Lubbock. And I counted that up the other day, and it was 9 hours travel and 5.5 hours in church. And so it often is with our lives. We wait to get off work. We wait for the weekend. We wait for our vacations. We wait to go to the feast. Our kids wait to get out of school. We wait for our children to grow up. We wait for the kingdom of God. The transition, the travel, the trip is longer than the events that we look forward to. And it's almost like sometimes we relish these little morsels of our lives. But the majority of our life is the passage of time in getting there, and we neglect to relish the trip itself. When are we going to get there? How do you think it affects us if in the process of the trip itself we're frustrated because of the obligation of the travel and how long the travel is and how difficult the travel is, and that it's not really what we want to do? How do you think that affects our focus when we arrive, when we get then finally to where we want to be? Sure, we're going to all be happy enough in the kingdom, but what about all the years that we spend in our lives along the way? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And then it goes through and it says there's time for success and failure. There's time to arrive and to travel. It says there is a purpose in that. It's not just the weekend. It's not just the vacation. It's not just the paycheck. How we get there is critical and important. It says there's time to weep and to laugh. Those things that we enjoy and those things that we maybe do not. There's time for both and there's purpose. Time to mourn and to dance. Time to keep and to throw away. To tear and to sow. And so we can't write off the trip, life itself, in favor of the kingdom. Not that the kingdom isn't so much more, but God gives us our life to live, not just a passage of time as we wait to die, or wait to be resurrected, or wait for some great event in our life, whatever it would be. Ecclesiastes 3, down in verse number 9. you get back into, again, a statement very similar to what we had in the previous chapter. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Well, the paycheck, right? So you can go buy recreational equipment. In this country, a sport utility vehicle has become the prime accomplishment in our life in many respects. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? The paycheck? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in their life. Now, in the midst of trial or test, in the middle of sickness or disease, when James talks about joy in trials, he's talking about something God gives us in which we apply to the passage of life itself, not just the fact that it will be over someday. I can't believe that God wants us to look at life as how soon does it end? I know there are trial and test. I know we should anticipate Christ's return. I know we sigh and cry, but that's not all that we do. If all that we do is sigh and cry, then what kind of light can we possibly be? Would you be attracted to a people who walk around and sigh and cry all day long, every day? Oh boy, I can't wait to be part of them. That'll be a good time. Maybe the teens can get together and they can sigh and cry. In fact, we'll have sigh and cry weekends and sigh and cry contests to see who can look the most miserable and distraught and focused on tonight's news. I don't think so. I think that's part of our heart, and that's part of God being in us. It is not the whole thing. I know, verse 12, that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice, to do good in their lives also, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Now it is the gift of God. To live life fully now as much as we are able. Christianity is not just a means to an end, it's a way of life. We know that. This way it's referred to in the New Testament. That means the process itself, the trip is important. It has value. It has purpose. Christianity is the trip on the way to our destination. We need to use it well. Verse 22, so I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. He's given that as an inheritance passed on to him by God, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Do we have hope in the future? We need to have hope in the future. But if all we focus on is the future, then we forsake the trip, the travel, the present that we have obligation to service before God as well. Now, Ecclesiastes ends with fear God and keep his commandments. So no matter how you process this, it's part still of God's word in the sense that God says, live your life fully now. Don't wait to live your life in the kingdom. I took some classes from a rabbi when we lived in Lubbock, who was a very positive and a pleasant man. And somehow I expected him to have a chip on his shoulder, because when you walked into the temple there, the synagogue, whatever they called it, I guess it's the temple, right in the case, the showcase at the front entrance hall was World War II memorabilia. You know, an arm patch that the Jews had to wear in World War II, and there were some comments and pictures about the concentration camps. And this was something they keep ready in their mind, that this happened, it was real. And so I kind of expected, as I got to know him, that, you know, when you have that kind of a focus of all this destruction in World War II and the persecutions that have taken place since, that that's going to affect the way you look at life now, presently. And I found, as I said, him to be a very positive and a pleasant man. One of the ladies in the temple I met there had lost her mother in one of the concentration camps. And she told us one evening what it was like as a child and how they were a rich family and had a large home and prosperous, and it was all taken away and destroyed. Family members died in the camps, and how she came out and all the things they did to her and the struggles that she's faced. And yet here's this rabbi, a very positive and a pleasant man. He was trying to make the most of his life then. Now, in his case, he wasn't waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, right? He looked at life in a much more physical sense, where you are now in place to do God's work. That was his view of God's plan. And I think probably that affected the way he looked at life. And because he was pleasant and wanted a richness of life now, even with memories of persecution, even with members of the congregation who had suffered greatly, that he would have to sit with and encourage and try to strengthen, but because he looked at life for what it needed to be accomplished, for what we need to accomplish in life now, what he taught, even though it was not Christianity at all, was had credibility added to it, because it seemed to work for him. If we're going to be a light, and it's going to be credibility that goes with that, and people are going to believe what we represent, then we're going to have to show them that it works. Not that it just sighs and cries and feels pain and loss and suffering and sacrifice. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, you won't have to worry about that in the kingdom of God. We'll be spirit beings as fruit now. It's a reflection on what we do now. We need to live our lives, brethren, as fully as we can. And besides building our own credibility, it's going to help to build us. There's a saying about a man and a woman that goes, a man is here to get you from point A to point B, and a woman is here to make sure you enjoy the ride. You know, there's some truth to that. And I think what God would have us to learn is that in this life, in part, we are here to enjoy the ride. He did not give us life just to be a drudgery and an obligation and a debt that we had to somehow pay to him so that he could give us the kingdom of God. Life is not just a goal that we accomplish, it's a process. The Apollo moon mission on the way to the moon was off course slightly, but off course 90% of the time. And they had to continually focus on the course itself to even get to the destination. So in order to focus on the destination, life had to be constantly changed and adjusted and modified as they went. 90% of the time, they would not have gone where their destination was had they not continued to focus on the trip itself. Life is not just the landing. It's the process of getting there as well. Ecclesiastes 11, verse number 9. Written to youth, and I've got up in district weekends, and I've used this exact scripture speaking to the teenagers and the youth of the church, and then you have to ask yourself, excuse me, are we supposed to apply this when we're young and we're teenagers and we're vibrant and running around and playing ball, and then the minute we grow up, we start sighing and crying again, because that's the adult way of focusing on the transition of life, the passage itself. I don't think so. Obviously, there's something here that we should all be focused on. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the day of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Go ahead and touch and taste and feel within the law, within the boundaries, but go ahead and take that pleasure, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. So realize there's not an unbounded area here with which we serve before God, but still, remove sorrow from your heart. The fact is, we're going to hurt. We're going to have sorrow. We're going to have pain in there. God says, fine, but it shouldn't be forever and always. He says, remove it from your heart. Get up and go on. Put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Now, sometimes when I read Ecclesiastes or even other passages, and occasionally when you use a word like vanity, vanity is evil, we don't want to be vain, you know, we get the wrong concept from the way the word is translated. Let me read you the same thing from the Jewish translation, the Tanakh, in chapter 11. Says, O youth, enjoy yourself while you're young. Let your heart lead you to enjoyment in the days of your youth. Follow the desires of your heart, the glances of your eyes, but know well that God will call you to account for such things, and banish care from your mind. What is it that has entered my life and your life in the last few years in a way that maybe wasn't before. Worry and care and stress, frustration and doubt, and you wonder where that comes from. Did that come from God? I don't think so. Does it come from Satan? I believe it does. When we remove that and cast it out of our mind, we're getting rid of a spiritual presence, honestly, if we could stop and look at the process that takes place. We're getting rid of a spiritual presence that sometimes we accept as just the reality of life, when indeed it's our attitude and approach. And we ought to cast it off because it's a poison. It says, banish care from your mind, pluck sorrow out of your flesh. It's like a sliver. It's like something that has embedded itself, and you have to pluck it out and cast it away. For youth and black hair are fleeting. And that's the sense. Youth and black hair are fleeting. We used to get our English lessons, flea, fly, flow, flum. And just flum is the past tense of flea. Now, there are some basic ways, I think, that we can strive to do that. I have found that some of the most difficult days in my life, some of the blackest moments in my life, were not when others had disappointed me, but rather when I had disappointed myself. Or when in the course of disappointment, I failed and crumbled as well. And I found those to be some of the hardest times that I've gone through and personally faced. We need to live with ourselves wherever we go, do we not? We live with ourselves 24 hours a day. If we face problems at work, sometimes we leave work and we go home. If we face problems with our friends, sometimes we just don't communicate with our friends. But we live with ourselves constantly. We can't hide. And so my first, and I guess, premise that I would try to address in this context is we need to be the type of person that we want to live with, the type of person that we can respect. We can't get away from ourselves. 1 Peter 3, verse number 8. It says, finally, you won't get to hear what went before because I'm breaking into the context, but finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. It's talking about an attitude and approach in our life that's going to impact how we look at life, how we feel about life, what our life is really like. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Called to what? Something down the road, a blessing in the kingdom of God? Oh, sure, we're going to be forgiven and we're going to put up with this life until Christ returns, and then we're going to be happy in the kingdom. But it says, so that you may inherit a blessing, for he who would love life and see good days now. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is a spiritual process that takes place when you strive to respond to God. God intercedes and helps you to accomplish that. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are. They come from God. They come and work in through us, and we bear fruit. You have to strive for joy. You have to pluck care and distress out of your flesh in that sense. You have to strive for joy, for God to bless you with joy as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, because He blesses our efforts to respond to His call. And so it says, if you'll have good days and long life now, He says, then do these things. We have to incorporate these things into our daily lives. It's what Perry said. It's, you know, you can wish you had a good business. You can hope you had a good business. You can think about having a good business, but you have to do something to have a good business. You're just going to have to do something. My right ankle is weak. It's the weakest thing I've got next to my mind. My white ankle, it's white. My right ankle is weak. I've torn the ligaments in it 3 times. The last time I tore the ligaments was at a volleyball tournament in Lubbock. We were at President's Day weekend, and Jeff was organizing basketball games. He said, "Hey, some of the adults are going to play basketball." And I looked around, and I said, "Well, I don't have the right shoes on." He says, "Ah, you can play in those shoes." And felt like saying, "You don't understand. No, I can't." And so I race out the door, run all the way home, up on 5 Mile Prairie, down the other side, grab my shoes, up, back to the school, running, got my shoes on, and I was ready to play. The reason that was so critical is I've torn the ligaments in my right ankle 3 times. The last time I tore them, I had them in my backpack. We had volleyball tournament, and teenagers were playing, the adults weren't playing, so I just kind of left them in there, and I'm walking around in my shoes. And then all of a sudden, toward the end of the day, a scratch game builds up, and some of the adults walk out on the play, and some of the older teens walk out, and all of a sudden the game starts to warm up and gets a little more intense, and I'm looking back, and my shoes are on the bench, but the game's playing, and I'm being careful, and I went up for a block and came down, and somebody's foot was under me, and I came down. You can just hear it popping when they crack, when they tear like that. There's a snapping sound that takes place on those ligaments, and I just crumpled into a pile on the floor, and they carried me back to the bleachers and started icing me down, and right there next to where I was sitting was my day pack with my high-top basketball shoes in there that were there because of the 2 previous times I had tore those ligaments. They were there to prevent it. Knowing what we need to do is not the same as doing what we need to do. Wishing about it, thinking about it, imagining it, looking at somebody else do it, doesn't work. If you're going to have good days and long life in this life before God and joy, there are things we have to actually do, actually put in place. Psalm 15 talks about the kind of character that individuals have who are going to dwell with God. Psalm 15. Lord, who's going to abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, do evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. And it talks about someone who is willing to actually sacrifice themselves. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Not because it feels good, but because it's right. And we must do that which is right. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved, and he will have a happier and a fuller life. It has an application. When I worked in Pasadena, when we lived there, and I worked on campus, I was working in fleet administration, and when I first began the job, we were having to buy cars right off the lots. We didn't have time it was after the receivership, and all the fleet cars were 130,000 miles, and we had the emergency to pull in cars, and so I was buying them direct, and then later on we began to order them because we had time to order them in. So I would call up a dealership for a minister in a particular area and make a deal over the phone, just my word to his word. He'd have a car in his lot the minister wanted, and we'd make a deal. And a particular car on the lot, one time I called, and I think we were paying something at that point because of the popularity of that car, something like $500 over invoice, which you'd never pay if you had time to make a proper deal or order a car, but we were paying $500 over. But it was a popular car, and if the right person walked in the door, you could have sold that for a couple of $1,000 over factory invoice. You could have retailed the car. But the car was on the lot, and it was available, and nobody had asked for it. I made a deal with the salesman. Minister went in to pick the car up, and it was gone. And I got back on to the salesman who had agreed to and asked him what happened. And he actually told me what had happened. He said that he had sold it to someone else. I mean, just told me that he had sold it to someone else. And I said, well, we had a deal on it, and we'd agreed on the purchase of this, and it was our car. How could you do that? He said, well, man's got to make a living. And I just couldn't believe that he was so brassy as to just tell me that he got a better deal, and so our deal was off. You know, God says the kind of person who's going to be with God He swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. You keep his word because if God is in you, God keeps his word. Therefore, the fruit of our speech will be the same. And I remember saying, I said, you know, I'm glad that I don't have to be you and go home and look in your mirror. That was my Christian response to being cheated. But I did. I said, what is it like to have to live with you? How do you live with yourself? How do you go home and look in the mirror? It was disgusting to me. You cannot be at peace if you cannot be at peace with yourself. And so for God to grant you and I peace or joy or pleasure in this life, we are going to have to be at peace with ourselves. We're going to have to be the type of person that we don't mind going home with and looking in the mirror at night. Romans 8, verse number 5. Those who live according to the flesh, who follow the flesh, who pursue the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace now. It doesn't say it's eternal life and peace in the grave. Rip, rest in peace. It means there's benefit now. There's return in this life. I think there's another fundamental way that we can strive to live our life more fully and to have more return in terms of what we do from day to day. And that's as we live our lives, we need to strive to make a contribution, not just to get paid. Christian life is about going above and beyond. It's about being a living sacrifice. And if we have committed our lives to God, then we're going to serve Him in such a way that our teeth are not clenched all the time. Sure, I'll do it. You've obligated me to it. Yeah, I'll do it. I have to. No, we're going to do it because we're willing to. We're going to do it because it's right. We're going to be a willing sacrifice. Could Christ have been our sacrifice if He was willing to die but He resented having to do so? Then He would have sinned. He had to not only be willing to die, to physically go through the process and the pain, but He had to be willing to be willing. He had to be grateful for the opportunity, in that sense, to sacrifice so that He might do good to others. He couldn't possibly have resented it and been our sacrifice. Ecclesiastes 11. I want to read this from the Tanakh. Send your bread forth upon the waters, for after many days you will find it. You know, I used to read that, and I thought, you know, that's an amazing scripture. It talks about, you know, throwing out bread. It's saying, feed the fishes. And they'll be nourished, and they'll be fattened, and they'll return to you. You'll have increase. Send your bread forth on the waters after many days. Many days afterwards, maybe, you'll find it. Distribute portions to 7 or even to 8, for you cannot know what misfortune may occur on earth. Be generous. Give and share and contribute. If the clouds are filled, they'll pour down rain on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or the north, the tree will stay where it falls. You can't control everything. You don't know what's going to happen. And these things are going to take place and the storms will swirl around us. He says, if one watches the wind, you'll never sow. If you observe the clouds, you'll never reap. If you're looking at life's penalties and obligations, you're not going to take advantage of what life has to offer. You're not going to have return. Just as you do not know how the life breath passes into the limbs within the womb of a pregnant woman, so you cannot foresee the actions of God who causes all things to happen. How do you know how God will bless us unless we strive to contribute, to participate, to share, to see what God indeed is going to do? Sow your seed in the morning. Don't hold back your hand in the evening. Quit looking at the rain and the clouds all the time and get to work. Since you don't know which is going to succeed, the one or the other, or if both are equally good. It's a whole life process. It's a whole outlook on what God would have us to do. We need to contribute and to share and to build unity and to work and to participate. Michael Jordan is arguably the best basketball player that has ever been in that sport. He was cut from his basketball team in high school. Can you imagine being the coach that cut Michael Jordan from your team? I mean, what kind of legacy that would be? He was cut because he wasn't up to par. He wasn't doing the job, not because the coach is some kind of dumb bunny. There was an article in Reader's Digest about that, and Michael Jordan was saying, you know, that was really a beneficial thing. And I'll read you just a section out of it. One November night, Jordan and I, this is the author writing, found ourselves alone, and he told me about being cut as a sophomore from his high school basketball team in Wilmington, North Carolina. The day the cut list was going up, a friend of mine, Leroy Smith, and I went to the gym to look together, Jordan recalled. If your name was on the list, you made the team. Leroy's name was there and mine wasn't. I went through the day numb. After school, I hurried home, closed the door to my room, and cried so hard. It was all I wanted was to play on that team. At the end of the regular season, Jordan worked up the nerve to ask the coach if he could ride along on the bus to the team, with the team to the district tournament. I just wanted to watch the others, he explained, and the coach agreed, but only if he would carry the uniforms. And so that's what I did. I walked into the building carrying the uniforms for the players. After a pause, he added, it's probably a good thing that it happened. It made me know what disappointment felt like, and I knew that I didn't want that feeling ever again. The summer after he was cut, Jordan practiced diligently every day. The next year, he made the varsity, and after graduation, he went on to the University of North Carolina, where in his freshman year, his team won the National Collegiate Championship. You know, I thought his response to that was commendable. You know, sometimes we look at life as pain is what we have to pay and suffer in order to finish and get this over with. Many times, and not in every case, but many times pain is to teach us something like, don't do that again. Stop it. Would you change your ways? Somebody recently asked me, who had some problems with their finances, and they were telling me about how the credit card would always bump over at the end of the month because they didn't make their payment in time, and even though the payment would go in, it would go in late, so there was $29, bang, late fee, and then there was the overage, $29 overage, and then you add this up on a few cards, and pretty soon, you know, you're going in reverse here, even though you're trying to even hold steady, and they were asking me for certain things, and finally I just said, you know, this was a long-standing problem, and I just said, and it's none of you, or I wouldn't be using this example, because you'd say, he's telling my story, so it's a real clean situation there. I couldn't use it, but I said, you know what? The purpose of those penalties is to give you enough pain to make you more uncomfortable with the penalty than with not making your payment on time. And I said, frankly, it's a good thing you're in pain. You might never change. Now, pain, not in every case, but oftentimes is to get us to change. To get us to change our relationships, our attitude and approach, our behavior, our actions. God in the Bible says, rend that stuff out of you. Get the stress, get the cares, get the despair, and rend it out and get rid of it. Work consciously to do so, because you ought to be in this life as my example of something that works. Else, what good is my spirit to you? I asked the question once, what good is God's spirit to a person whose marriage is no better than anybody else's, whose life is no better than anybody else's, whose job and care and work skills and accomplishments are no better than anybody else's? What good is the Holy Spirit to you? And my answer was, it's not much good, is it? Didn't do much good at all. Where has that joy gone? God said, we're here to live this life now and in the kingdom. Not just to put up with this life until the kingdom arrives. Matthew 22 talks about what life is all about. Matthew 22, verse 34. The The Pharisees heard that Christ here had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, love God. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we love God, we love our neighbor, that's what the law is all about. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How we do that is important. Godly love is by definition given freely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, given freely. Because of love. If our life is a burden to us, then will not our love be delivered as a burden as well? If our life is a burden, how can we love freely? How can we give openly? How can we share warmly if that is not the way we perceive our life anyway? How can we fulfill love God and our neighbor if our life is a debt and a burden and a passage that we must pay our dues, so to speak, to somehow inherit the kingdom of God? When Larry Walker, I mentioned Bible study, Larry Walker was here last week, stayed at our home, and he came up because he had been contacted through the internet by some people here in Spokane that were having some problems in a particular religious circumstance. Had nothing to do with the Church of God in any way. But he had an article out there that applied to what they were struggling with. And so they began to correspond with him, and he began to advise them, and it helped them greatly. And finally they said, "Would you not come and see us?" And these are people who were Sunday keepers coming out of a church and having some problems and had formed together on a little support group. And so Larry said, "Yes, I would." And he did. He flew up here, and we went together, and we visited with them one night, and it was an interesting visit. And Larry there is trying to help and contribute in terms of their specific needs, and I can't address all of that in this format. But after the meeting was over, one of the men came up to me, and I said, "Well, where do you meet on Sunday?" I told him, "We meet right here." "What time?" And I said, "But we don't meet on Sunday. We meet on the Sabbath, on Saturday." Well, the situation they were coming out of was rather controlling and legalistic, and so this was, you know, the antenna go right up, you know, for Sabbath. And he said, "Well, do you do that because you believe you must?" And I says, "I believe it is true, it is the Word of God, but it is something that I take pleasure in." And then it was pointed out to me in discussion afterwards, later, by another person in the Church of God, as we discussed this issue, and they said, "Well, look at 1 John 5:3, and I thought, "Well, you know, that would have been a real proper response, 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." We focus sometimes so much on the straight and narrow gate that we forget that it also says the commandments are not burdensome. They're a blessing. They're a great joy. They're an opportunity that God has given us out of His love. So if anybody ever asks me that question again, I'm going to turn to 1 John 5:3 and says, "Well, commandments, they are the love of God, and they're not burdensome at all. I keep it because I love God, and I respond to what He has asked and instructed me to do." Being willing to serve and to sacrifice, being willing to, take some of that stress out of our lives. We don't have to have the parking place closest to the store because we're willing to walk a little further. We don't have to take the right of way. We can yield it because we're willing to wait. We're not so quick to judge, and we're not so quick to return evil for evil because we live as a sacrifice. Happily, joyfully before God, not competing, not defending, not trying to assert our rights and needs, but actually sharing with others. Turning the other cheek only works when it's willingly done, when you do so readily. But what that does when you're willing to do so is it takes some of the duty and some of the obligation out of our commitments. And it makes them more of a pleasure and something that we are indeed grateful for. We won't, in that case, just do what we're paid to do or what we're required to do or what we must do. We will go above and beyond That's what putting on Christ is all about. That's what letting our light shine is all about. The example we set, not just sighing and crying, but an example of joy and gladness as well. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. It's harder for me now than it used to be. But as I look at this and remind myself is what God has asked of us, it's what we must be. It's what we must strive to be. You see, our perceptions, they produce their own reality. The way we look at life is the way life, in many respects, truly is going to be. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we're having a good time. But it does mean that we're thankful, we're grateful, we're content. It means that we have an ultimate positive purpose no matter what happens in this life. Romans 8:28, we've used this so many times. All things work together for good. It's almost a catchphrase. If we had fortune cookies in the church, when you cracked one open, you'd have Romans 8:28 because, you know, that's the kind of thing that we would say. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, the called, according to His purpose. And then you go on down in that context. All things work together. And then it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a perspective in life. We look at it because we know that God is on our side because we can in good conscience go before Him in repentant attitude and be His servants. And so in our approach, we can then say, well, if God is for us, who can be against it? It changes the way we look at life. He did not spare His own Son, delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This is what goes through our mind. Why do I have to worry about that? God is in charge. Why do I have to wrestle with this issue? God is my judge. I serve Him. Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so then we don't worry about life and death and angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come in such a way that is going to somehow come between us and God and come between us and our zest and joy for what He has given us to do. Can you imagine God calls us to life and we say, yuck, this is a mess. God says, oh, I really appreciate that. I called you to respond to me. I give you my Holy Spirit. And in your perspective, this is a great burden to you. Great fruit, great joy. There was an article a few years back in a magazine I kept. It was from the Toastmaster magazine I used to take to see if they ever come up with any good speeches I could use in clubs so I could just copy them right into club. But there's a comment here made in terms of life perspective. It says, people, there was a study that was done here at the University of Michigan, and I'm just going to tell you what one of the conclusions was. This is what you pay people a lot of money to come up with. It says, people who felt that they had control over their lives were labeled optimists when they did this study, and those who expected the worst saw themselves as victims and were identified as pessimists. And then they charted out the lives of these people, and you know what they found out? The people who were pessimists got sick more often, and the people who were long-term pessimists actually had greater risk of a disabling disease and died earlier. Now, every single case in every single one? No, but on the scale, they found the people who felt like they were victims and that they didn't have control of anything in their life in that sense were pessimistic, and it made them sick. Not just sick of life, sick. And then there's a great story here at the back. It's a story about Sam and Jed. Sam and Jed determined they could become wealthy by hunting wolves. In their part of the country, there was a $5,000 bounty offered for each wolf captured alive. Day and night, the two partners searched mountains and forests seeking the valuable prey. Exhausted one night, they fell asleep dreaming of their potential fortune. Suddenly, Sam awoke to see they were surrounded by 50 wolves with flaming eyes and bared teeth. Sam gently nudged his friend and said, Jed, wake up. We're rich. That's a matter of perspective. True happiness doesn't come from experiencing pleasure. It's a byproduct of living our Christian lives. It comes when our willingness to serve is greater than our obligations and our debts. It comes also when our expectations are according to God's will. True happiness really is a gift from God. God gives us 70 years, as he mentions in the scripture, to live our lives, not 70 years to wait to die. At 70 years to grow and develop and to contribute and to share as much as we possibly can. Life is a process, not just a means to an end. We need to do more than just live this life. We need to live it as fully as we possibly can.